Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we approach your word with appropriate reverence and fear that we're dealing with the mighty God, the Lord. And amongst my words, take and apply what you want us to hear and apply today for Jesus. Amen. A little outline in the bulletin for you, if you'd like to keep notes, and let me say, keep your Bible open at Habakkuk. We'll be moving through it as much as possible, a little bit around. Anybody who thinks a little bit about life will be in no doubt that life gets increasingly complex. Are you with me? Complexity of life. Our relationships are increasingly complex today. Getting work and rest is increasingly a complex job. Resolving our own emotional and mental issues gets harder. Just navigating our way through the myriad of laws and regulations our society has is complex. You mean you go to Centrelink? It's complex. You know, life can not just be more complex, but also more perplexing. And Mark alluded to the disasters and tragedies that happen on a daily basis on the news. You know, it's easy to become depressed and terribly perplexed. Woody Allen said about life is full of misery, loneliness and suffering, and it's all over much too soon. So, sums up a bit of what life can be like sometimes for us, can't it? It drives us to ask questions. We want solutions. We want understanding. And questions often come from doubts. We're given to doubting. Who can honestly say they haven't actually doubted God, or doubted his existence, or doubted his control over world affairs at certain times? I wonder whether we suppress our questions sometimes if we think, oh no, it's not right to question God. But I can tell you, I have doubts. I've asked those questions at times in life. And actually, I'm thankful for Habakkuk because he asked the questions too for me and on my behalf. And God doesn't seem to be offended by that. He seems to understand that we're weak, we're frail, and we need answers. We have doubts. It's what we do with those doubts that's really important. So, questioning. You see there on your outline, under questioning God, the first complaint that Habakkuk makes implies that God is absent. It's almost like, God, where are you? Why? You're not there. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. The law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. I mean, there's a flash of today there, isn't there, when you read those words, even though they're so old. You can hear Habakkuk's pain. His heart's bleeding for his people, Israel. That's where the violence is coming from, the injustice, the strife. He mentions the law being paralyzed. It was Israel itself that were unjust. You know, the Ten Commandments were given to order Israelite society, but it was failing. Not because the law was bad, but as we told in Hebrews, it was the fault of the people. It's the Lord of the Flies on a national scale. The history of Israel has demonstrated that no matter how hard and long we try, we can't overcome our moral failure, our spiritual ineptitude. The old covenant doesn't change hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. Only the gospel answers that age-old question. And that's exactly, of course, what God has done about this whole problem of moral inability. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's be clear, God's not the one who's made the violence happen. He's not the one who's caused the pain. It was us piggybacking Adam and Eve in the garden that invited destruction and death and sickness and suffering into our own lives. It was us. We're responsible for the complexity and the suffering. So when it comes to questioning, it's wise to keep the perspective that sin, our own sin, has contributed to this world. It's not God's doing. So God is gracious to answer. In verses 5 to 11, we see his answer. And again, I'm glad to say that God doesn't seem to be affronted by the questions that Habakkuk brings. In fact, he welcomes it seems. And he says to Habakkuk, look, be amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians. So it seems that God's heard and watched and seen what's going on. Yes, Habakkuk, I get it. The violence in Israel is bad. I'm over their long history of rejection and rebellion. I am sick of it. The time has come. Their sins have added up, and that's why this is happening. Babylon is going to come. Now note in verse 12, if you jump ahead a little bit, O Lord, this is Habakkuk's second question, we'll come back to it. Are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. So Habakkuk is just realizing, concluding that, yep, this is God's doing. It's not just God passively sitting by hoping that or letting something happen. It's God actually sending Babylon. It's a bit instructive for us in our lives. If Jesus is not Lord of everything, he's not Lord at all. Lord of everything that comes to us in our lives, yes. And so God is very closely directing events in history and individuals' lives for various reasons. The first thing we need to say about that is that God's ways are mysterious. They are mysterious. It's not actually easy to nail them down. It's mysterious because it seems like he's inactive, but he isn't. He's working behind the scenes. You wonder why God hasn't done something in your own life. Why has he not heard your prayer? Why has he not acted in some way? Why is it that, you know, seemingly good people are struck down with terrible things? Why do people, Christians, believers in countries get massacred? There are many questions on our hearts, aren't there? Why does it seem that God is not there? Why does it seem that God's inactive? And yet we know he's not. That's another mysterious feature of God, is that there's an unexpected providence in the way he answers prayers. For some reason, he won't answer what we think we want, but he will answer in another way that he knows we need. His providence is amazing and it's mysterious. It's because he sees the end from the beginning. He can see it all. He exists outside time and space. So all the meanwhile, do I ever pray for God's will to be done in situations? Do I ever pray for the hardship? And because that's what's got to precede the glory. The second thing we can say is that God's ways are misunderstood. The way God approaches things is truly baffling. Would anyone ever have dreamed up that the Messiah would be put to death on a Roman cross by Jewish people? Could you have thought of that? I couldn't. That's astonishing. So God's ways are misunderstood. We know well, the scriptures say, Your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are just not my thoughts. Third thing is, God's ways are moral. This is probably where we struggle the most. And you say, well, hang on, is it moral for people to suffer? Is it moral to let injustice go on? Is that what you're saying, God? No, actually, C.S. Lewis addresses this in his book, The Problem of Pain. And he caricatures God as an artist. And each one of us is like a divine work of art. And he says God is working away on his special works, his people. Then we're not little thumbnail sketches that you can be done in a minute and tossed. These are works like, Da Vinci's Sistine Chapel or Michelangelo's David or something. They're works that, are going to be lifetime works. The work of their lives. And this is what God is doing, C.S. Lewis says. Everything, the panel, the paint might be scraped off and started again. It might be reapplied. It might be redone. It worked at and worked at and worked at, because this is a special work he's doing. It's for our good that he does this. You'll be the strongest and the wisest and the most Christ-like version of yourself, because God is a moral God and he works on you through your pain and suffering in your life. So we have to understand those things. Mysterious, misunderstood. He's moral too. But then comes the second complaint. Habakkuk complains about even the remedy that God has given for the disease. He says, I don't know if the remedy is any better than the disease. You're sending who? The Babylonians? Lord, your eyes were too pure to look on evil, verse 13. I thought you can't tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why would you package up the righteous and the unrighteous in the one fish net? Treat us like fish. Lord, how can you do this? Well, Habakkuk, in his approach there, I must say, sounds a little audacious in his asking. Again, God's not affronted by this question. It seems that God doesn't mind his question. He's not offended by it. And he goes through and lists out the things that the Lord's answer then goes through. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 19, lists out the woes that will come upon the Babylonians because of their wickedness. I'll let you read them. I'm not going to dwell on them in your own time. I'll guarantee that we're all in good company. We're people who've asked, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? This business of questioning God can be a bit tricky, though. I just want to say one thing about that. Asking questions of God in faith is okay. As long as you're willing to be content with his answer. Or even if he never appears to give an answer at all. I mean, I think God expects and even welcomes our questions, but we need to be careful we don't demand God justify himself for our questions. I mean, Job did that in chapter 40, verse 8, and this was God's answer to him. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? So it's a tricky balance, isn't it, we've got to get. Sometimes if it's arrogant, it makes our faith sort of dependent on whether God answers, it becomes a sinful thing. We must avoid sliding into, God, this is your fault, kind of thinking. We take our cue from Scripture in this business of questioning. Psalm 94, verse 3, the psalmist writes, how long, O Lord? How long? That's a good question. And then in 42, verse 9, why have you forgotten me, Lord? It seems like you've forgotten me. What about John the Baptist? When John was in prison, languishing, he sent to Jesus, his disciples, saying, are you the one to come, or should we look for another? Valid question for John. Jesus praised him. He didn't run him down for that. Sons of Korah in Psalm 44. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Even the Lord Jesus. Remember the question Jesus asked on the cross. O Lord, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Let's not allow our questions to form, our circumstances to form our theology. That's the wrong thing to do. We can look at our circumstances and go, well, that's it. God doesn't, he doesn't love me. He's given me this and that to continue. There's no way that God's showing his love to me. I don't think he's a loving God. In fact, I'm not sure he even cares. But instead, we must let God's careful, consistent revelation of himself be the means by which we interpret our circumstances. Okay, if God says that he loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us, then my circumstances are irrelevant. They're not a matter of whether he loves me or not. They're not the things that matter. I mean, it would be senseless to assume that because you're down in your basement without any light and it's totally dark, that the sun had ceased to exist, wouldn't it? It'd be insane to think that because of our bad situations we're in, God's goodness and faithfulness are somehow missing. Or we bring God into the court of our judgment. So God's reply to Habakkuk's second complaint, contains, as amongst the woes in chapter 2, one little verse that is going to be the subject of the rest of our talk today. And it's in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. And you can see in verse 4, there's 4a and 4b. And these two halves of this one little verse contain all of the humanity. There's two groups there. There's those who are arrogant and reject God. There is those who trust in God. See, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright. He speaks about all of the godless in that one half of the verse. But in the second half, but the righteous, well, that's a different matter. He will live by faith. Now, that faith, that verse has got kind of variable understandings. It could mean the righteous will live by his faithfulness. But the New Testament takes it and uses it, and we've got to follow Paul, how he uses it. And Paul takes that and he applies it twice in his letters to mean that those who trust in God are righteous. They have right standing. This is the verse that Martin Luther struggled with, finally came to conclusion that God's righteous gift was all he needed. He couldn't work for it. It's opposing actually working for our faith, working for our eternal life. The righteous will live by his faith. Faith alone saves. But faith that saves is not alone. Of course, we've heard that old saying. But this is about how we are saved. The righteous will live by his faith. And the Old Testament people said, oh, no, this is about, you know, being really faithful and doing what God says and obeying his commands, and then he will give us life. But that wasn't what God was meaning with that verse at all. It's about the gospel. Habakkuk displays his faith by accepting God's answer. And he says to God in a way, well, I know you're righteous and I know you're sovereign. I know your ways are inscrutable. It's just, and sums it up in verse 20. that the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. You know, we can come with all these questions about God's character, but at the end of the day, God is God, and that's the end of the matter. It might seem like at times that the Lord has been silent and inactive, but he hasn't. As we move into chapter 3, Habakkuk gives us a marvelous outline of faith, the kind of faith that is the righteous response to the complexities of life. 3 verse 1 is a prayer. The prophet prays. Well, there's the first step in answer to questions and perplexities. What am I going to do? Pray. Some say, well, it's very hard to pray when you just don't feel like praying. Well, that's fine. Take up a psalm and read it, and you'll begin to pray with the psalmist. Faith prays, and it's refreshed as the deeds of the Lord are remembered. That's the second part. Verse 2, Lord, I've heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember God's mercy to you personally. You have to recall and remember what God has done in your life. The first thing we should do when we're having difficulty is to recount all the ways God's been faithful in the past. Okay, we can go back to Noah. Was he faithful with Noah? Yes, he did deliver Noah and all the animals. What about Abraham? Yes, he was faithful with Abraham and gave him a son. What about Sarah? Yes, he was faithful, gave Sarah the son. Jacob? Yes, the promises were passed on to Jacob, though he wasn't the firstborn. Ruth? Yes, going back to her father-in-law's country, waited for God to provide. David, yes, and Paul. God was faithful in every place, in every one. Recall how good God has been to you. There are times, there are things in each of our lives. Verses 3 to 10, Habakkuk by faith sees God at work in history. He takes a quick survey, and beautiful poetry as it is, sees how God uses all the elements, nature, to work for his purposes in saving and delivering his people. He uses the storms, the rivers, the mountains, pestilence, light and dark. And he's speaking primarily of the Exodus out of Egypt, which was the biggest thing for the nation of Israelite ever, to God to rescue them out of Egypt's clutches. And ultimately, what Habakkuk's referring to is a new exodus, an exodus that happens in Christ. This was accomplished in Jesus bringing out God's new people of God, also accompanied by many signs and wonders. And finally, in 3:16, well, not finally, faith waits patiently for God to work. In verse 16, he says, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I've heard God's answer. Makes my heart pound. It's so outstanding and amazing, but I'm going to wait patiently and quietly for it to happen. What do you do when you're asking questions, when you're doubting? You wait patiently, wait on the Lord. Matthew Henry says, when I can't enjoy the assurance of faith, I'm going to live by the faith of adherence. The faith of adherence. Well, what's that mean? Well, he means, look, I'm going to do the things I do as a Christian. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to pray with people. I'm going to hang around Christians. I'm going to keep together with everyone because that's how God's grace comes to me. I mightn't have the assurance right now that I want, but I'm going to stick at doing those things that assurance will come from. Wait patiently. What about rejoicing, 3:17 to 18? He says, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. His trust is not in things. This is where the faith of a farmer has to be so robust. No figs, no sheep, no cattle. Yet, I'm going to trust in God. He is my Saviour. He is good. And he says, as F.F. Bruce, one of the New Testament scholars, says, to rejoice in God for his own sake is evidence of the purest faith. To rejoice in God for God's sake, because he's God, because he deserves our praise and our worship. Believing in God when the chips are down is one of the most difficult things we are called to do. Yet if we trust the Lord only when things are going well, then are we really trusting in him at all? And this brings us to the third time that the righteous live by faith is used in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews, which we read earlier. And there it stresses that it's that faith that caused the righteous person to persevere through doubt, through perplexing situations. The righteous person will preserve his life, his salvation, by living by faith, by enduring, by pressing on, by hanging in. Because the Hebrews writer adds in verse 39, for we are not like those who turn their backs on God and seal their fate. We have faith that assures our salvation. We have a Saviour who will not lose us. I mean, who would be the greater loser if we could be lost from our salvation? Would it not be Jesus, who's gone to the cross and given his all for us on our behalf? We will, because of God's work in us, keep trusting. We will keep hoping. We will hang on. And we will grow in faith and prove our faith to be true if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when Hudson Taylor was travelling by ship to China. And as he was coming around on a ship can't remember what the ship's name was now, I did read it, at the South Africa, the Cape Horn, below South Africa there. The vessel reached an area often called the doldrums, an area where the wind just stops blowing. Many ships have drifted there for days. This apparently was the occasion behind Samuel Coleridge's poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Anyway, the ship in that poem sat still when it reached an area without wind. It just sat there. And when Taylor's vessel ran into the same predicament, the captain approached him and pleaded, Dr. Taylor, I understand that you're a man of prayer. Would you please pray that God will send favourable winds? Hudson Taylor replied, I will, but first you must hoist the sails. The captain protested, well, I can't hoist the sails with no wind. My crew will think I'm crazy. Unless you hoist the sails, I will not pray for wind. Well, the captain reluctantly hoisted the sails, and Taylor prayed. The winds soon came and provided the means to sail across the Indian Ocean and on to China, where Taylor served. How do we seek God in times of doubt and trouble? We put up our sails and we wait. We pray. You might pray and the sky might seem like brass, but you wait because you know that God has proved himself, that he is trustworthy, and he's working in you to make you the best version of yourself through your troubles and through waiting. Let's commit to trusting the Lord in this way and go through doubt, through the questioning, on our journey to faith and to greater trust in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you provide a book like Habakkuk, which helps us understand that we're not alone when we doubt and ask questions, but that at the end of the day, those doubts and questions must lead us inevitably to the throne of your glory and honour, where you are God and we are not. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.